A few years ago, it was Thanksgiving, and I was taking my brother and his family and my family down to the Rouge Valley Park. If you don't know, if you go down right where Shepherd almost meets Port Union, there's a road called Twin Rivers Drive. It goes down into a little valley, and they've been doing construction there lately, so I don't know if you can go there now, but there's a lot of nice walking trails. It's a great way to escape the city in a 10-minute drive. I took my brother's family down there, and it was packed because it was Thanksgiving. So we parked on the side of the road and ignored the no parking signs. In fact, I don't think I even saw them, although they're very clear. I wasn't looking for them. And came back with a ticket on my windshield and was rebuked by that I should have been a lot more careful. Recently, when I was driving and I saw someone make a left turn at the intersection of Markham and Shepherd, and it really bugged me this person did not use their turn signal. That's one of my pet peeves in driving, using a turn signal. But then that parking ticket struck me. And I realized the hypocrisy of the judgment that I was giving this driver. I find myself at times judging others for their failure to keep traffic laws when I myself have failed to keep other traffic laws. I may always use my turn signal. In fact, I can probably count on one hand the times I may didn't use my turn signal in a right way. But if I judge others for not using theirs, I'm really bringing condemnation on myself because I know that I am as imperfect a driver as they are. God has providentially, and this was not planned, brought two texts to us today, one for this morning, one for this evening, that both deal with the same topic. I felt as I was preparing sermons that I was preaching the same sermon twice from different texts. Both sermons are on hypocrisy because both of our texts are on hypocrisy. The text tonight is Romans 2, 17 through 29. And today we look at, or this morning we look at this text on judging. And Jesus calls the judger a hypocrite. This concept of judgment applies to more than just traffic laws. It applies to all of life, and it applies to God's law. It is impossible to judge others without condemning yourself because you know yourself to be a sinner. So how should we act and think when we see others in sin? If Jesus says here, do not judge, why is it that Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, the text we read together, felt the right to judge a brother even by casting him out of the church so that he might be brought to repentance? And he outright says that he judges those within the church. That is what we will be exploring this morning in this next section on the Sermon on the Mount. So first, to recap, the Sermon on the Mount has had a few major points. There was the beginning, which was the Beatitudes described the kind of person that we've been calling the blessed ones. These are those whose hearts have been changed to follow Christ. And this is what their hearts look like. We'll not go over them again. Jesus then moved on to how such a person keeps the law, not in mere outward action, but in their heart. They don't need to be told, you shall not commit adultery, because in their heart, they have the command, you shall not lust. They don't need to be told, you shall not commit murder, because in their heart, they already know the command, you shall not be angry with your brother. All of these are commands to Christians, not to the world. The world is unable to keep these commands because the world are not blessed ones. They are not described in the Beatitudes. So Jesus shows here that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it by bringing it to its end in the hearts of believers. Then, In chapter 6, Jesus talked about our relationship with God. He talked about idolatry, prayer, and the difference between doing spiritual things to be seen by others and doing spiritual things to be seen by God alone for his eternal reward. That section ended with idolatry, to not, on the one hand, seek for more than you need, more than you have, and on the other hand, to not be anxious when you don't have enough for tomorrow, but to merely pray, give us this day our daily bread, and be satisfied that God has provided your daily needs, and believe that he will provide for you tomorrow as well. Now a whole new section begins, and this section deals with how we are to relate to other Christians. But at the same time, it turns and mixes the two great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, because in how we are to treat others attaches very closely with our relationship with God. And that is what we are beginning today. So Jesus, his first words to us in how we are to treat other Christians, how we are to treat other blessed ones, brothers, he says, is do not judge. So what does he mean? What is judgment? The Greek word is actually where we get the word criticize from. But that isn't necessarily the best way to describe this word. It's a broader word than just criticism. The word in Greek means to decide between two things. And in most contexts, this applies to deciding a case of rupture in a relationship or a social context. So if someone has harmed another person in a social setting, there is a disruption of relationship, not just between the two people, but in the entire society. Because the question comes up, can we act this way and act as a cohesive society? And the purpose of judgment would be to decide what is necessary to mend that social rupture. So, for example, someone kills their neighbor. We have a social rupture because the question now comes up, are we allowed to do that? And the purpose of a judge is to say, no, you're not allowed to do that. And if you do, there will be consequences. Those consequences make sure that the social order is kept in place. If someone has broken that social order, a judge will decide whether or not what they did is considered a breach, and such as perhaps theft. And if found guilty, a judge also decides what the person should do or what should be done to them to keep peace and promote justice in the society and in those relationships. So it is, in a sense, to judge between one person and another on a matter. The guilty and the innocent, or the supposed guilty and the supposed innocent, the supposed victim, and to decide, has a breach in social relationship been done here that will affect our society? And if so, what are we going to do about it? This is the kind of judgment Paul uses, right? He, seeing the sin that was being committed in 1 Corinthians 5 by this person who had his father's wife, made a judgment. He said that is a breach of the social contract of the church that God has instituted. We cannot have a holy church or a church. He uses the illustration of leaven. You cannot have a little bit of leaven without the whole dough being affected. And you cannot have a little bit of one person committing immorality without the entire social order of the church being destroyed. Because this church then is no longer holy before the Lord. It is tolerating sin. And so Paul's judgment is to remove that person from the society, from the church, entirely until that person is brought to repentance. Notice that judgment always occurs in relationship to others. A man stuck on an island by himself needs no human judge, although his conscience remains a judge, because his relationship with himself, his relationship with creation, and his relationship with God still exist. But his relationship with others do not. So he cannot breach human society while he is alone. And so no one's going to care what he does. So we see that judgment occurs when a breach in relationship has taken place and attempts to decide what actions are needed to justly rebuild broken social order. So if that's the definition of judgment, that's what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. So what does the Bible teach about judgment? Deciding what is and what is not, and who is and who is not right in the church. And this is talking about the church. This is not talking about the world. We cannot apply what Jesus teaches to the world outside of us, or even to our relationship with the world. We will look at judging the world next week in verse 6. But these principles apply to the church as a society. Remember that the church is a society. A friend of mine, he was talking about, him and I were talking about sort of American Christian nationalism. And he said that he told someone who identified themselves as a Christian nationalist, he said, well, I'm a Kingdom of God nationalist. And that's a good way to think about it. We are a nation here in the church, not outside in the world and their society. We're not trying to make a Christian Canada. We're trying to make a pure community here. So this is what Jesus is talking about, judgment in the church. That is why he says, how can you say to your brother? Your brother is your fellow church member, your fellow blessed one. So what does the Bible teach about judgment? The Bible gives us one solid and unmistakable truth regarding judgment, and that is that judgment is reserved for God alone. He is the only true judge in the universe whose judgment matters. Though he may appoint some, and this is the caveat, he may appoint some to judge on his behalf, such as, for example, the judges in the book of Judges, who judged on God's behalf. Or we could say a court judge and a ruler who is appointed by God to punish evil and reward good, as we see in Romans 13. They are that office, prime minister, mayor, premier, MP, that office is appointed by God. And so those people have a right to judge in their own context, although they are held responsible to God for the judgments that they make. Similarly, God appoints elders in the church to judge the church, not to judge harshly. We will look at righteous judgment later. God appoints parents to judge their children. If, you know, their child goes down the street, throws a baseball into a window, their parent needs to judge, what is this child going to do to recompense the neighbor, the breach that he has made in the social contract with our neighbor down the street, or at home, perhaps. For example, Moses, in Exodus 18:13, would sit to judge the people, but he would judge them by God's law. He was judging on God's behalf, and thus representing God as a judge. So we see that God is the only one who has authority to judge. And any judgment a human being delivers can only be done if they are rightly under the authority of God and appointed by their position to judge by God's word. All this is done in the understanding that God is the only true judge, and all judgments must be founded on his sovereignty. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2:10 shows this. She says, the adversaries of the Lord will be broken into pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to kings and exalt the horn of his anointed, which is Christ. The Psalms are full of praises to God as the judge of all the earth. In Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The writers of the Old Testament rejoiced in and looked forward to the judgment of God. Again, Psalm 96:13, another psalm, the Lord comes, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Other writers wrote extensively about God's judgment. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 3:13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples or nations. Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time and matter for every work. God's judgment is a hope to the prophets, and they called on it. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:59, you have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord, judge my cause. And the New Testament likewise points to God as the ultimate judge. Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, Christ is the one, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So I hope I've made it clear that God is the judge of all the earth, and therefore all judgment must be under his authority, since he is the only one who has ultimate authority to judge. That is, to decide how society, and in our context, how the church will run, and what should be done if the social contract that he has given us in his word is breached by sin. So how does God judge? What kind of judge is he? Well, first, he judges with righteousness. Psalm 94, verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. Isaiah 11, 3 through 4. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by... This is talking about Christ. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek. See, the word decide is paralleled with judge. He will decide what is right. He will decide what should be done with the rich and the poor, with the oppressor and the oppressed. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So God judges righteously. And as we saw in this passage in Isaiah, he judges hearts. We saw that he judges not by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. This is the limitation we have as human judges, isn't it? We can only judge by the evidence that is given to us. But God judges based on heart intentions. Someone that we would rightly let go as maybe not being guilty of murder, God may convict as murder because he sees the murder in their hearts, even if they didn't commit it. God judges hearts. John 2:25, Jesus needed no one to bear witness. See that courtroom language, bear witness? He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He was judging their hearts. Jeremiah 11:20, but, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind. So he judges hearts. Next, he judges the nations in order to save his people from them. This is, we will see next week, why the church does not judge the world. Because God judges the world and saves the church from the world's hands. Isaiah 3:13. Again, we already looked at this passage. He stands to judge peoples, or he judge nations. Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. He shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Do you know what happens when right judgment is not put in place? War happens. Anytime, right now we have China trying to be a judge between Ukraine and Russia lately. They're trying to be an intercessor and, in a sense, a judge to bring peace between the two. When there is no intercessor, war happens. Now, I, for one, am not necessarily very convinced of any nation being able to stop a war in that way. But I know that God does. God decides disputes between nations and peoples so that war is no longer necessary. They'll never go to war because God's just judgment will prevail. And of course, he's talking about a future world. But even in the church, this is already true. Isaiah 51:5, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arm will judge the nations. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. There are oppressed people that wait for God to judge the nations that oppress them. And of course, in many other texts, these oppressed people are God's own people, his children. In Revelation, I believe it's Revelation 8, you have the martyrs under the throne of God, the souls of the martyrs, asking God, how long until you judge the earth? And God tells them to wait. And they have to wait for God to judge the earth. So they were not able and they were not called to judge the earth, but rather to wait for God to bring justice for their oppression. God judges his people. He judges us. He judged Israel and he judges us to see those who are truly his by faith. We will look at this tonight in Romans 2, how being God's people on the outside does not mean you are one of God's people on the inside. Just as Israel had the mark of circumcision on the outside and they had the law, inside they were not God's people because their heart was not submitted to God. So God judges his people. That is, he judges between the sheep and the goats. He judges, not that he condemns those who are truly his, but he brings judgment on his churches so that those who are in the church that are not truly his are separated from those who are pure. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. And the Lord is king. He will save us. Ezekiel 34:22, I will rescue my flock and they shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. See that? In ancient times, if you were a shepherd, there were wild sheep and wild goats that would mix in with the flock because they eventually figured out that the shepherd would always lead them to good pasture. And so sometimes the shepherd had to go through and separate out those wild sheep. On those goats, and this is what Jesus refers to when he talks about the sheep and the goats. He goes through in times, often in times of persecution, and beats those wild sheep out, either with persecution or with church discipline or with their own hypocrisy becomes manifest. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Again, this is not to condemn those who are truly Christians, but to separate and purify the church from the world. God judges with just wrath. Ezekiel 18:30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. And this is the house of Israel that was not pure and was full of unbelievers. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Since God is a judge and the only judge over all, and through these characteristics we've seen he's a perfect judge, he is everything a judge should be. And all who judge are answerable to him. So as we get to our text in which Jesus says, do not judge, we see what this means. Do not judge because God is a judge. But we need to get into the nuances of that commandment. Again, we see that there is a place for righteous judgment. We just saw it in 1 Corinthians 5. So Jesus is not giving a blanket statement here. So let us look at the kind of judgment that God is requiring or is commanding us not to have. First, we need to think about the term as it is written. Do not judge. Does God allow a Christian to judge? There's a nuanced answer, but the very short answer is no, but kind of yes. There are places and times when we are to use certain kinds of judgment, but only that which is sanctioned by the Lord and under His own judgment. In other words, we are tools to deliver the judgment of God, not to be judges ourselves. In other words, the command not to judge means never to judge outside of God's ultimate authority. It is much like the command, do not kill. When God says, do not kill, does He mean never kill ever? He can't mean that. Because there are times when God had Israel go to war. There was capital punishment in Israel for many crimes. And indeed, capital punishment is still the just response to murder. Although in Canada, we do not recognize that as a wider society. And so it's very much the same. The general command is do not judge, but there are times when judgment is necessary. But let's look at the command. There are two reasons we are not to judge. The first we already looked at. God is the judge. And so we cannot judge from our own selves. This is actually what happened at the tree. The first human judgment was this. Should I take of the tree or should I not? That decision was a judgment. It was a judgment on whether God's command was right to obey or not. And there's a reason it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in knowing good and evil, humankind was embracing the idea that I can decide what is right and what is wrong. That's what that tree did. It gave human beings the ability to decide ethics for ourselves. In a sense, the study of ethics is the most wicked study because it is the study of people deciding what is right and what is wrong rather than submitting to the judge of all the earth. And from that, Adam and Eve stole God's throne, in a sense, by putting themselves on the judgment seat. But there's a second reason we are not to judge, and that is because as sinful people, we are unable to judge without hypocrisy. Again, am I able to judge other drivers when I have broken traffic laws? That is hypocrisy, isn't it? I use my turn signal, but I'm still a hypocrite. So, anytime a sinner passes judgment on another sinner, they are condemning themselves. Why? Romans 2 tells us that it is because when we judge something, we are agreeing that the law of God is good. We are agreeing that there is a moral standard that we are held to. But the problem is that because I have not met that moral standard, I am legitimizing the law of God that condemns me when I judge someone else. Because I am referring to that law and saying, hey, you sinner, you broke this law. But if I also broke that law, I'm saying this law is legitimate and therefore I'm condemning myself. That's Paul's argument in Romans 2:1 when he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same things. You may not literally practice the same things. Again, I always use my turn signal. But I break the same law that says you should use your turn signal in certain areas and you should not park where it says do not park. I broke the same law and therefore I am equally a lawbreaker. And I cannot judge a person who doesn't use their turn signal without condemning myself. How could we stand to watch a serial killer like Jeffrey Dahmer become a judge of thieves? Wouldn't that be an outrage? Now, he may not be guilty of theft, but his murder would make such a trial ludicrous and scandalous because of his own guilt under the law. A guilty person is not fit to judge because they are already unjust in themselves. They have shown that they cannot judge justly because they haven't judged justly in their own lives and practices. They cannot condemn another person for breaking the law when they themselves have broken the same law without condemning themselves. In judging, they agree that the law is the standard to be upheld for a righteous relationship with God and with society, and so they prove themselves deserving of condemnation. Since we are all sinners, breakers of the law of God, whether it be the Old Testament law or the law that God has put in every human heart, when your conscience is pricked, we are guilty and deserve the same condemnation we dole out. This is why Jesus says, "For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." In short, we are unable to judge as human beings unless we are given the task by God of judging on His behalf. But even if we had the authority to judge, we are unable to judge without hypocrisy. Since hypocritical judgment is all we are capable of with our sinful hearts, this is the kind of judgment Jesus aims at in our text. He warns that the same measure of judgment will be given that we give others. Even if a Christian under the blood of Christ judges another, they are showing a lack of recognition of the blood that was spilt on their behalf and seek to take God's place as judge rather than serve Him as Lord. So let's look at the dangers of hypocritical judgment. And I hope to convince you, I hope to convince myself, to never judge hypocritically and to beware of what the fruits of hypocritical judgment are. Because I believe this is a sin we all struggle with. I don't believe there's a human being on the face of the earth that has not exercised unrighteous and hypocritical judgment. Not one. So this is for everybody. This is for all of us. So what are the marks of hypocrisy? How does it manifest itself? What does it look like? Well, first, hypocrisy eagerly takes the judge's seat. Matthew 23:2-3, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Moses' seat is the judgment seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. These teachers were eager to sit on the seat of judgment. And so Jesus tells his disciples to submit to them because of the authority which they hold. We could say this about the world as well. We are told to submit to our rulers and authorities in Romans 13. So when you see a ruler sitting on standing in the place of prime minister or premier or any other government official, even police officer, they sit, as it were, on Moses' seat. They sit in a place of judgment that is ordained by God. So do what they tell you. Obey them. But do not practice what they do, because they are hypocrites. I don't care who you vote for in the next election. You're voting for a hypocrite. These teachers, these Jewish teachers, the Pharisees and scribes, were eager to sit in the seat of judgment. They did not feel any fear about it. And so Jesus tells his disciples to submit to them, but their hypocritical ways will judge and condemn them. They pick out specks, but the logs in their eye are clear by their lifestyle. They desire to judge another, while at times, lawfully given, this desire is a dangerous one. Any position of authority that includes some amount of judgment needed is a dangerous calling. In fact, Paul Tripp's book on pastoral ministry, he has a book on pastoral ministry called Dangerous Calling. For this very reason, James warns us about this. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, because you will be judged more severely by every word you say." Because you will stand up here on a pulpit and say things and give judgments to the congregation, and every one of those judgments is applied back to you by God with much more strictness. But those who are eager, who are like, I really want to have authority, I really want to have power, I really want to be able to judge. And maybe they don't do this outwardly, but in their hearts they nourish and love judging others. They eagerly desire to judge another, are often either willful and rebellious individuals or hypocrites seeking to cover up their sins with the sins of others. In 2 Samuel 15:4, look at what Absalom, the rebellious son of David, said. Oh, that I were judge of the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice. Now, was Absalom a just man? Absolutely not. He was a rebel. He was an adulterer. He was an evil person. But he had convinced himself that despite his hypocrisy, he could give people justice. And so he eagerly went throughout the kingdom saying to all the people that had a complaint against the king, saying, hey, vote for me. I will judge justly. Absalom's pride was his downfall, and we should all be very cautious about judgment because of the warning against hypocrisy. Let us take a moment to consider the signs and fruit of judgment. So hypocrites love to judge. They don't find fear in it. They're not wary or cautious about their judgment. The second thing a hypocrite does is hypocrisy manifests itself in unrighteous judgment. A hypocrite will always judge based on an unrighteous standard because their own life is unrighteous. To them, logs, again, are no big deal, but specks must be uprooted. To a hypocrite, their pride, their greed, their lust are all fine. But something that bothers them about another Christian, they come down with the hammer and the gavel. They are twisted and their judgment is affected. Judging with hypocrisy is like driving with alcohol. It distorts your judgment. And while you may think you are driving straight and judging straight, you are unable to see where you are going. Hypocrisy judges unfairly. Hypocrites love to play favorites. Often, those that treat them well or who are wealthy givers of the church, there are many hypocritical pastors who will not exercise church discipline on a wealthy member because they know that that wealthy member's paycheck, giving, goes to their own paycheck. And so they are not just. But those that fall out of favor with them are severely judged. Those that they personally do not like are given a much harder and more severe sentence. They judge based on their own gain and power, not based on what is fair. Micah, the prophet, condemns the judgment of unfair judges in Micah 3:11. He talks about the heads of Israel, the judges of Israel. It says, its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. This is hypocrisy. A hypocrite will make it very clear that what they're doing is in the name of the Lord. My judgment is the judgment of God. But God is a fair and just judge. And they are not. Hypocrites do not stand willingly under scrutiny. This is the next thing about a hypocritical judge, is they do not let the judgment turn back on them. They will not submit to being judged themselves. They will not submit to any scrutiny of their judgment. In their eyes, they have the knowledge of good and evil. They've eaten of the tree. And they see their judgment not only as right, but they see it as divine. They use the name of God so that their judgments will not be questioned, because they have taken the place of God in their hearts as judge. But even more damning than this is they will not let any judgment pass on their own lives. If there's one thing a hypocrite will hide and protect and guard more than anything else, it is their own secret sin. Any attempt to point out their log in their eyes will be met with ferocious anger and defensiveness. Even though the scriptures command us to exhort one another every day. Look, in a healthy church, we should be able to tell another brother in love, brother, sister, what you're doing, I don't believe it is in accordance with the Christian life. Should we talk about that? You should be able to hear that from another Christian and say, yeah, I'm willing to explore that with you. I'm willing to explore and search the scriptures and see whether this practice in my life is according to God's judgment or not. That takes a lot of humility. A Christian needs a transparent heart, an open heart, one he's willing to search even with another brother or sister. And it hurts because we have pride and hypocrisy in our heart. But it is like a surgery that removes that hypocrisy. But the hypocrites will not let this happen. Being judges in their own minds, they cannot conceive that they too are to be examined in a biblical way. They will not repent, but rather, if their sin does get caught, they will just hide it better. Or they will simply confess the sin that they have been caught in and pretend to repent, but then continue on anyway. And that sin will be brought up again and again and again, and they will start to get defensive and say, hey, I'm working on it. And a true Christian may be working on it. The sin doesn't go away in a day. But their lives are actually not getting any better. The sin is not going away. They're not being sanctified. It's just better hidden, better kept under guard. And then the hypocrite will not examine themselves. A hypocrite will go through life with little serious self-examination. They will judge their works, but they will not judge their hearts. And they blindfold themselves on their way to hell. Consider carefully the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Remember earlier that one of the prophets in one of the scriptures we read, test was paralleled with judge. Test, judge yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? The Puritans were very big on this. They are sometimes given the reputation of being judgmental, but the Puritans, by and large, judge themselves much more severely than they judge anyone else. Read their diaries, read their letters, read their journals, and you see a self-examination. I think the journals of William Carey, the Baptist missionary to India, really showed this to me when I was doing a paper. I spent a year doing a paper on his prayer life. And his self-examination just really stood out as a main theme in his journals. He constantly reviewed his own heart. Those who judge others must be twice as strict in judging themselves, or else they may fall into the trap of hypocrisy. It is well to say that a pastor must always apply his text to his own heart before he applies it to his congregation. And this applies to any of you. You're all given, in some sense, most of you are in a position where you judge. Are you a parent? Are you a husband? Are you a mentor? Or are you just another Christian who is keeping accountability with another Christian? You are given a place of judgment, and that means that every time you judge, you need to be much more strict with your own heart before you give that judgment. And finally, hypocrisy seeks to scandalize and not help. Hypocrisy is unhelpful because it only seeks to scandalize and condemn. Consider the actions of the judge of all the earth. What does he do to those who are judged to be guilty? He sends his son to die and be reconciled. But the hypocrite does not do this. Remember that Jesus says in Matthew 6:15, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A hypocrite doesn't want reconciliation. A hypocrite wants scandal. They want condemnation. They want drama. God holds judges more strictly accountable to the point that we are not granted forgiveness of our sins if we do not forgive the sins of others in the same way. This does not mean just judgment, just let sin go on, but it does mean that a judge is always willing to humble themselves and reconcile with the guilty party, even if it means self-sacrifice. I know we're running out of time, but let us quickly go through what righteous judgment means. What does a righteous judge look like? John 7:24, Jesus commands us, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Righteous judgment must have these foundations. And remember, this is in the context of judging other Christians. Righteous judgment must have these three foundations. First, it must be ordained by God and based clearly on His Word. If you are judging another Christian for something that you cannot substantially found in God's Word, you ought not to be judging them. Because you are not the judge, remember. God is. Second, that judgment must be done out of love, for the love of God and for the sake of the unity of the church. Love must motivate judgment. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Love must motivate judgment. You're not pointing out the sin of another Christian just so that you can feel more righteous than them or so you can scandalize them. Instead, you're pointing it out to them out of love so that they won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's helpful to them. You're being helpful out of love. This is why church discipline always starts with one-on-one. It always starts with you as an individual Christian going to another individual Christian and bringing up their sin in a private matter so no drama comes out of it. So they're not put to shame. And then it moves to bringing a few more in the circle. And then only then, if they refuse to listen, is it brought to the church. And that's the last stage before excommunication. But it's done out of love. Even in the text we read in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said that he would hand over that sinning brother to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved. Paul had his eternal soul in mind. And so the judgment was done out of love. And third, righteous judgment is done by someone who fits the description of the blessed ones. Look, if you know that you have sins that you haven't dealt with yet, you are in no place to judge another Christian. This couldn't be clearer in our text, could it? Remove the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And so the righteous person judges from a repentant heart. They judge with justice. They judge with grace and care. Because Jesus is a gracious and careful judge. When Jesus heals the paralytic, it seems that paralytic in Mark 2 was afflicted with being paralyzed because of a sin he committed, because the first thing Jesus tells him is, son, your sins are forgiven. It seems that that needed to happen before the healing did. So we can perhaps speculate that he was suffering because of his own sin. But Jesus is kind to him. He not only heals him of the affliction, but forgives him of the sin. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers being those that he was saving, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Love covers a multitude of sins. And if you are a righteous judge, you will judge like Jesus does. He became a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for our sins. His gentleness and care when dealing with sin should be reflected in our own judgment. We need only be harsh to the hard-hearted, like Jesus was, but very, very, very gentle to the convicted and distraught sinner. Notice how it's not be harsh with the people who have worse sins. It's be harsh with the people who are hard in their sin. But be soft and merciful and gentle with the one who is soft. Even if they're a murderer, even if they're a serial adulterer, if their heart is truly soft and convicted and distraught by their sin, be soft and careful with them. That doesn't mean you don't let them know how serious their sins were, but you are careful with them. Just like Jesus was. A righteous judge judges the heart and its fruit, and they judge to build up the church. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, that he was removing that old leaven so that the dough may be pure. The dough is the church, and the leaven is sin, or sinful people, people who are not repenting of their sin. We all fall into sin. But people who are not repenting of their sin need to be removed until they have repented. But it builds up the church. Good judgment, the righteous judgment that is not done hypocritically is meant to build up the church. You're not going around seeing, who can I judge today? You're going around saying, how can I build up the church today? And if that means I need to deliver a soft, gentle judgment on my brother, then I will do that in a Christ-like way. If that means that I need to hear someone's judgment on me so that I can repent and build up the church, so be it. When we talk about encouraging each other, sometimes I think we misunderstand what the Bible means by encouragement, because the Greek word that's used for encouragement is not just make someone feel better and make them feel comfortable and make them feel nice. Encouragement is more like two runners pushing each other on to the finish line. Come on, get up, get going. You can do it. That's encouragement. That's the kind of encouragement. In fact, when we read that the Holy Spirit is a comforter, it's actually the same word. The Holy Spirit not only comforts you, he does comfort you, but he comforts you to push you on, to push harder. I remember being in my swim club as a teenager, and there was this one guy named Marc Andre, and he was always the encourager. He was always like, come on, guys, five more, four more, three more, come on, let's go. And that is how we get through the Christian life, with encouragement. And that is what judgment is meant to be. It's meant to be a, get up, let's go. No, you're going the wrong way. Turn back to the path and run straight. Come on, you can do it. That's what Christian judgment looks like. Now, I want to close with a remedy for hypocritical judgment. And it's a challenge for all of us. And if you take this challenge seriously, it will change you. It will humble you. And it will bring you to a place where you can exercise righteous judgment. Two steps. The first step is to take a good, long, intense, and unrelenting look at your sin. Your sin. Judge yourself by God's judgment, not by your own. Put yourself under the judging eye of the law of God through Scripture and tell me what you see. If you are honest, if you open all the doors, open all the closets of your heart, let everything come out. Just sit in silence for a bit and try to go through your heart, sort through the garbage. Get really deep in there. There's an illustration in a Christian song. It's a bit of a ballad that paints this picture well. It describes a man who's walking through a hall of mirrors. And each of the mirrors represent human judgment. And to him, he's a self-righteous guy. And so he sees beautiful things in these mirrors. He sees himself as strong and righteous and holy. But later on in the song, he comes to a big door. And on top of the door, it says, the mirror of souls. And he goes in the door and he sees this large mirror. And later on in the song, it identifies that this mirror represents the eyes of God, the judgment of God. And he's called by name to look into the mirror, and he sees something truly horrific. A face with eyes as black as night, the flesh rotting away, mangled in disease. And he's so terrified, he runs from the mirror. He sees dead, rotting corpse, and it terrifies him, as it should. The law of God, the judge of all the earth, sees right through you. He sees what you're hiding. He sees what you're thinking. He sees those intentions of your heart, and it's all a grotesque horror. And so the challenge is, put your face in there. Don't look away. Look into the mirror of souls for the sake of your own soul and see the darkness in you for what it truly is. Do not judge by appearances and do not let the judgment of others influence you. Just look at your own heart through the standard of God's holiness and see what's truly there. Remember this: hatred to God deserves hell. Lust deserves hell. Greed deserves hell. Everything deserves an eternity of hell. That's how disgusting it is. You are not the judge in this situation. You are the villain. And you are more disgusting in the holy eyes of God than every mass murderer, rapist, and liar ever was in the eyes of man. You will know you. You have seen your true self, and only then you will cry out, "How must I be saved?" Later in the song, after the man runs away from the mirror, he meets a stranger who represents Christ, who tells him that the disgusting image in the mirror was himself. At first, the man refuses to believe it, that the reflections that had influenced his life up to that point were mere lies, which looked only at exterior things. He then believes in Christ, who leads him back to the mirror, back to the holy eyes of God. And what does he see? He doesn't see himself all put together. He doesn't see a, you know, nice guy, a righteous guy. He doesn't see himself at all. The only one reflected back in the mirror is Christ, standing beside him. He only sees Christ. That is what you must do, you who judge others. That is what you must do, you speck pickers and hypocrites. You must look so thoroughly at your sin that it overwhelms you, and then look so thoroughly at Christ that you see what God sees, and that is not you. He sees Christ. He doesn't see, when he looks at you, he doesn't see a good Christian man or woman, boy or girl. He doesn't see an obedient person that with your face, he sees Christ. He doesn't see someone who finally has their act together. He sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of his own dear son, just like he saw your ugliness on the cross when he punished his son on your behalf. Have you looked at Christ like God looks at you? Do you see yourself the way God looks at you? He doesn't see your righteousness. He sees Christ. He sees his son. And he accepts you because he sees your son, his son. Have you believed in Christ like that? Have you seen who you truly are and who he truly is? Have you seen the one who bore all your disgusting corruption on his shoulders, on the agony on the cross, represent you before the Father who smiles at you as his own dear son and judges you a righteous child of God? Is there a place for judging? Yes, but how do you think you will judge other Christians after you have had that experience? You will only be able to lift the speck out of your brother's eye with grace and care when you have looked at yourself and at Christ this way. You will be so overwhelmed by the love of God that Christ became that rotting corpse on the cross so that you could be seen as Christ. And that is such a weighty gift of love. It hangs over your shoulders. You will feel like you don't deserve it. Like you, it's almost wrong to take it because it's so much. So will you cling to your self-righteous exterior and hide all that garbage and continue to judge others? Or will you spill all your sins before the Savior and stand before the judgment of God who stares through you into your heart and be able to do so unashamed? Then when you see your brother and sister in their imperfections, in their stumblings, in their sins, you know what you will see? Christ! Christ here, Christ there. In fact, all your judgment will be, hey brother, I want to see a better picture of Christ in you. I see Christ in you, but it's a little dim right now. Could you brighten it up? Please turn away from that sin so that we can see more of Christ in you, because that's what we love to see in a fellow brother and sister. And it will be done with such love, such gentleness. It will change your life. It will change your church. This is how you are to judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the weight of your love would drive our behavior with one another. God, let us not be judges, but merciful servants who at times are given the responsibility to deliver your judgment, but only for your good and the good of your people. Lord, help us to see the logs in our eyes. Make it weighty. Make it overcome us, Lord, so that we may look to Christ and see, not want to see any of us. We don't want to see that disgusting filth. And we have your permission. We have your command. Stop. You can look at Christ now and let all that filthiness burn away in the cross. Oh God, give us such a view of your love that it impacts how we judge one another. Let us take this command to not judge with fear and trembling. Rid us of our hypocrisy, O God. Let us open the doors of sin to be dealt with. Let us be humble to the examination of our fellow brothers and sisters. Not defensive, not angry, but willing knowing, Lord, that you do this for our good. God, make us more like Christ. Make the view of Christ in each of us much more clear, that we may behold him in each other until we behold you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.